Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that even though there are hard things in it, without the hard things, we don't receive the joy of your deliverance. So please let us have a heart to hear the hard things, that we may turn to Jesus who rescues us on account of our sin and the wrath due to us. You've saved us and we're thankful. Please help us today to hear the goodness of your mercy and grace in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, you know what we don't like hearing is bad news. I think we're all agreed. No one likes hearing bad news. Someone says, oh, do you want the good news or the bad news? And well, I usually choose the bad news to get it out of the way, just so I can get to the good news. I have a joke about a cat on a roof. I did share it this morning and I held back on the punchline. And I invite you to, over in the foyer, ask me what the punchline is, because we probably won't have time for the punchline. I know, isn't it evil of me? But the setup to the joke goes like this. A guy is going on holiday and he asks his friend, hey, would you mind my house for me? And he says, yeah, that's fine. But he says, look, the only thing is you've got to take care of my cat. So while I'm away, just take care of my cat. And my mum lives in the granny flat out the back as well. Is that okay? It's free of charge. Yep, that's fine. All right. Guy goes away on holiday for a while. And then as you do, you sort of call up and you check in. He calls up and he checks in and he says, how's my cat doing? He says, oh, well, your cat died. The guy on the phone, he says, well, don't tell me that. Don't just say, oh, your cat died. Tell me she's on the roof, something like that. Say the cat's on the roof. And then I'll call back in a couple of days. And then you can tell me, oh, I've struggled getting the cat down. And then eventually you can break the hard news to me. But this is the point, isn't it? It's hard, isn't it? Receiving hard news, bad news is we don't like it. But the thing is, without the bad news, nothing good is ever done to remedy all the bad stuff. This is why I don't personally so much mind that our papers are full of bad news. A lot of people say, oh, where's the good news? Something to lift me up today. And there's a place for that, and I do like it. But bad news is not so bad because hopefully it means we'll choose to do something good ourselves. This is why things like Anzac Day are good and important for us to remember every year, because by remembering something bad, we choose to make different decisions in the future, don't we? Different, hopefully, as a nation, we decide, you know what, let's try to avoid something like that at all costs. When we go to the doctor, we don't want a pat on the back, do we? We want the truth. We want to know what is the prognosis? How do I deal with it? Today's passage from Micah, and for the next few weeks as we go through Micah, it is a little bit of bad news. It's a message of disaster, but also one of deliverance. And here is what I want to say over the next 20 minutes or so. Write it down in case it gets lost in all the things that I eventually turn out to say. Here's what I do want to say, and hopefully this will come across, but this is it. Without a knowledge of the disaster, we can't be delivered from it. Without a knowledge of the disaster, we can't be delivered for it, because you don't know it's there, so you can't run from it. But you might also want to note that when you do hear of the disaster, there are really two possible responses you can have. Well, number one, you could want to hear it well and do something about it. And the second response is, well, can't we just talk about something nicer? You just decide to talk about something else. Well, so we come to it, Micah's message of disaster. And if you've got your Bibles open, I do recommend it, because it's two chapters and you'll want to see how the verses I talk about relate to one another and where they come in the passage and all the rest of it. But verse one says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. I think that's important for us to recognize this is God's word that we're talking about here, right? This is God's message he's about to tell. It's the word of the Lord. And you'll see that it's concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, just by way of explanation, that northern bit here, this is Israel or Samaria or Jacob, it's often called. This is the northern kingdom of Israel. And down the south here, this is Judah. All right. So if you're hearing these words come up, these are the places that we are talking about. But his message is concerning Judah or Jerusalem and Samaria. And let me summarize the message for you. It's disaster. It's real bad. Okay. Micah's message passed on from Yahweh himself, that's the personal name of God, was that Samaria, that kingdom in the north, was going to be scattered, destroyed and scattered among the nations. And why? Why is this? Well, if you look down again at verse 5, and it's up on the screen, all this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. So again, those words Israel and Jacob, they're synonyms for that northern kingdom. And here are some of the things that the passage mentions as you run your eyes through them. One is that they'd abandoned Yahweh to idol worship. So verse 7, all her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. And then look at chapter 2 from verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and they take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. You might have seen this kind of thing in our world. Have you seen this kind of thing in our world? It's not good, is it? You might think of, big multinational corporations, or you might have seen the film, the great Australian film, The Castle. Okay. It's Mabo. Actually, I saw The Castle again not that long ago, and I was actually quite shocked. I didn't remember how much swearing there is in the film. There's lots of swearing in it. But nevertheless, in the film, it puts this idea across, isn't it? That we all know it's not right. And look, I'm not the one to load up generational guilt on anyone. But reading this, I can't help but see something of my ancestral heritage in these words. I do think God cares about what happened to the people of these lands that we live in, okay, and lands of New South Wales and lands of all the rest of it, caused by people who had it in their power to do it and thought, hey, let's get to it. And now we live in those lands, most of us having been born here, some having arrived more recently. I understand it's complicated. It's a complicated history. We've got to make the most of where we're at right now in our time of history, but I do think God cares about it. He's not indifferent to it. And part of the reason I'm sure of that are the words of God we read here in Micah. Look at what God promised the Israelites, these people who basically paid no attention to the ancestral rights people had to their land and just took it. It says, therefore, the Lord says in verse 3, I am of chapter 2, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. Literally, that you cannot remove your neck from. It's the idea of perhaps being joined to a yoke or something like that. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. And it's interesting, if you read on in chapter 2, it even uses language like where these people who have taken the land, and now the Assyrians are coming and taking their land from them, and they're going, hey, what are you doing taking my land from me? One of the reasons we read the Old Testament is that we see the kinds of things that God cares about. Okay? We see God's character. He really does care for the plight of the weak and the powerless. This is the kind of God that we serve. But that care for the weak, it does mean that someone needs to be held to justice. Without that, God's not a God of justice anymore. But now I've mentioned things in terms of our history, all right, and we do also have to be careful not to just wholesale lift up this passage and plonk it right down in our circumstance, right? Because there was something very specific going on in this case. I want to bring this picture, this map up again. You see, we've got to be mindful that the opening verses told us that this was the word of the Lord concerning Samaria and Judah and Jerusalem, ancient Israel. And the Samaria is standing for the whole, just like you might say Beijing is standing for all of China, right? When they say Beijing released a message, you might say Samaria released, a message. Samaria is standing for the whole of the north, Jerusalem for the south. And it's important to know in ancient Israel, in these lands, the land specifically was apportioned by God to each of the tribes of Israel. You can see the color code there for the different tribes of Israel, and they were apportioned to them and their families by God forever, even to the extent that in God's law, the land of Israel could never, never, never be bought or sold. All right? So if you went to some such land and said, I want to use this land to raise crops, you could buy the land, but really that purchase was a lease. It was a lease. And at the end of 50 years to the day was the land of Jubilee, when all the land across the place was meant to revert back to the original owners. And guess what? No one cared about that law. There's no evidence that the law of the Jubilee was ever actually followed. I can just imagine selling my land or leasing it, and they go, don't worry, I'll get it back in, well, we got 15 years until the Jubilee. And then I go off, my money runs out, I go back to my ancestral land, and I say, I'd like my land back now, please. And I can just imagine the look on the faces of the people on the land at that point. Maybe they just have a chuckle to themselves and say, get lost, buddy. Sorry, mate, this is our land now. They coveted and they took, and so God made the call. You're out. You're out. He says this, therefore, you who took this land for yourself, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. That is, you've missed out on the land you've taken, and you've also missed out on the land that was yours to begin with. It's final. No escape. You're out. That's the bad news. And Micah prophesied this about the northern kingdom, saying, God is about to send a conqueror to dispossess you and send you into the nations. And there's two kind of responses you could make. If you imagine yourself back there 2,500 years ago plus, and thinking, what, how are you going to respond? Those two responses you might make might be the first one, which is just to weep and repent and humble yourself. Say, I'm sorry, what have I got to do in order to make sure this doesn't happen? And the second one is, well, can't we talk about something nicer? And you'll see in Micah's prophecy, you get both those two responses. Let's look at that first one: weeping, mourning, deep sadness. God's judgment is not something to gloat over or about, but something to weep over. This is Micah's response. And if you read through chapter 1, verses 8 through to 16, I have to say it has its impact in English. And I know there's a number of footnotes telling you what's happening in the Hebrew language, but I knew I did 4 years of Hebrew in college for a reason. And this was the time when I was reading it and just being blown away by the use of language in verses 8 to 16, just as a just something to help you in to see what he's doing. You know, in verse 8, you'll see there's, if you count up the words, there's about 25 words in verse 8. There's only 13 in Hebrew. It's able to compact everything down into just such concise language. It's like English poetry takes you on a journey. Hebrew poetry just punches you in the gut. And as I was reading these words, I'll put verse 8 up on the screen and just let it wash over you. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Mike is not pleased. He's sad. He's deeply, deeply sad. The way I try to get myself into the text is I read over it a bunch of times and I try to imagine what's this like. I imagine ancient Near Eastern warfare in all its brutality. You know, the Assyrians were among the worst of the ancient world in terms of what they would do to you, the creativity that they had. Beheadings, bodies on poles, people buried in the hot sand up to their neck just for nature to get you. Women, children, the whole lot. Then I imagine it coming right up to my door. And I'm inside just hoping the warring hordes leave me alone. Don't come through my door. Don't discover me where I'm hiding. Perhaps you're hiding your children away, all this. And then I imagine seeing the carnage. And I think about myself weeping and wailing, wandering about barefoot and naked, confused. What has happened? And then I remember this really happened. Then I remember this still goes on in certain parts of the world. But yeah, this actually happened. Micah didn't just prophesy that this would all happen, but actually during the reign of Shalmaneser the Fifth of Assyria, he really did lay siege to Samaria. This is him when he was crowned prince. Just as Micah said, but he didn't quite finish the job off. No, it was his son, Sargon the Second, who managed to finish the job off. And you know what's interesting? Even the detail in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says that this destruction would come right up to the gates of Jerusalem, which really was a warning to Jerusalem and Judah, get your act together. Here it is up on the screen. Those who live in Maroth, which means bitterness, right? Writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. He repeats that twice, that it would come right up to the gate of Jerusalem. Very specific. Even this detail came to pass. Sennacherib, who was Sargon's son, invaded Judah and ravaged the land and got as far as Jerusalem, which he laid siege to, but he couldn't finish the job. You can read about that in Isaiah 37. And here is the column that Sargon had made to commemorate the event. And he says this, showing that Hezekiah, the king at the time, was a real king, showing that Judah was a real place. He says, as for Hezekiah the Judahite, like a caged bird, I shut him up in Jerusalem, his royal city. You can actually go and see this in Chicago, I'm told, which is quite amazing. But actually, on the column, he says everything about how great he is and what he did, other than saying that he actually failed to take the city. So he did lay siege to it, but he eventually left. And you can read about what happened in Isaiah 37. He doesn't mention that stuff, but there is a reason why he left. You can read about that for yourself. You know, with all this stuff, it's easy just to drift into historic mode. Isn't it all interesting? Oh, there's these artifacts. It's all in archaeology. Fantastic. But we don't want to miss this. This is real, real events, real people's lives. God cares about sin enough to judge it. He cared enough about the Israelites to judge their sin, and he cares enough about us and ours to have promised a coming judgment on us as well. He's not the kind of God to let sin lie fallow, to sweep it under the carpet, to leave it unaddressed. God is the God of justice. On the one hand, praise God because there's a lot of injustice in the world, and God has promised I'm going to do something about it. On the other hand, weep. Weep because God's judgment is real. It came on the Israelites, it's coming on the whole world, on every person who would reject the one who gave them life. A friend of mine, he works in a warehouse, in a wood turning factory, I guess you call it, in Wollongong. And he has a co-worker who's an atheist, and they were talking about life and adoption and things like this. And he asked his co-worker friend, "Why do you think children have this desire to know their parents? You know, there comes a certain age where if you are adopted, you really want to know who your parents are. And if you're in a relationship with your parents, you just want to know and be near your parents, don't you? That's the sort of the natural thing anyway. I understand there's exceptions to this rule." But his atheist friend turned to him and said, "It's because we're genetically wired to rely on the one who gave us life." And my friend turned to her and he said, "You know, you could say that in church and get an applause." And it's true, isn't it? I might share to my friend that her words made it into church. It's true, isn't it? We are somehow wired to want to know the one who gave us life. It's in us, somewhere deep. We might want to squash it or put it to the side or whatever the case may be. But what happens when we reject the one who loves us and who made us and who gave us life and gives us life moment by moment? Well, the answer is disaster. We bring it on ourselves, yes, but also God has promised there is consequence for our rejection of him. No one wants to know about that. And so, can we talk about something nicer? That's the second response we can make. And fair enough, we're Australian after all. Let's go to the beach. I went there yesterday. It was beautiful. I want to go there again today if I have time. Well, let's just bet on the horses tomorrow. Ah, the Adelaide Cup, the beloved public holiday we have for the race we all tune in to watch. Well, let's buy a house. Let's have a party. One more public holiday for the year. Come on, let's do it. But please just don't talk about that judgment stuff. You know, you will get churches saying, "Let us not talk about the judgment stuff. Let's talk about the positives. Let's not talk about sin. Let's talk about what we're for. God loves you. He has a great plan for your life. He wants blessing for you. God just loves you so much." And I want to say all that is true. And I want to say it. I want to say it. But without talking about the judgment that we do deserve, we can't actually get and grasp what it is that we've been saved from. And we can't actually see what it is God has done to love us so much. This is how we know love, says the New Testament. What is this no greater love the New Testament talks about? That Jesus laid down his life for us. For God so loved the world in this way that God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's not talk about sin and definitely not talk about judgment. You might be happy to know that in 2,800 years, nothing has changed. This is the way the people in Micah's day responded to his prophecy. "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." It's nothing new, is it? In fact, it's the Australian way. If you look down at verse 11 of chapter 2, "If a liar and deceiver comes and says, 'I'll prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer,' that would be just the prophet for this people." And I have to say, that's the kind of prophet I think that we're looking for. We've got Penfolds down the road, Coopers down the way. But that's right, isn't it? We don't like hearing and talking about God's judgment. You know, I do think there might be a way of talking about it that's not so on the nose. You know, maybe not quite so Rundle Mall on a Saturday, which I've been down there and I've seen the placards, and I'm a Christian and I believe the whole thing, and yet even I kind of cringe a little bit and back away. But there's something they've got right. You know, if you've been down there and you've seen the street preachers, God's judgment is coming. We might look at it and go, "Oh, let's not talk about it," but it is coming. And it's important to know about it, because without a knowledge of what you need saving from, nobody's going to trust in the remedy for sin if they've never heard of sin and don't know that sin is judged. The same way that if the doctor doesn't tell me what is ailing me, I'm not going to take the medicine. So I'm not going to tell you how to do that, how to have your conversations with your friends, with your colleagues, with your family, but I will say this to us here today. Are you aware Are you aware that because of your sin, just like the Israelites, you are under the sentence of judgment? Wages of sin is death, right? Just like the Israelites, it's a judgment you can't escape and does call upon a response. The judgment of the Israelites was meant to show us how we can't be God's people living in his place if we are also his enemies. We need to be reconciled to God. They were kicked out of the land. But this is really a picture for us to learn from of God's capital P place, eternity. As it stands, because of our sin, yours and mine, we're out. We're on our own. This is the reality. It's disaster. Would you like me to keep going? Or shall we talk about something nicer? Let's talk about this message of deliverance. Finish on the positive. In fact, it's how Micah finishes chapter 2. He finishes with a promise of deliverance. I'll surely gather you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will flock with people. Did we not see that in John 10? In the kids' talk? Jesus himself is this good shepherd who has begun the work of gathering his people. How did he do it? There has been the scattering, but Jesus has come. He's begun the gathering. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before him, the Lord at their head. This is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about Jesus, who died the death we deserve in order to break the stronghold of sin. We're under condemnation because of sin, but Jesus, the King himself, opened the way by defeating sin at the cross. And so, my prayer for all of us is that we wouldn't look at this message of judgment and say, please, can we talk about something else? Instead, we would just see it as it is and take the offer that Jesus offers us, that we would trust in Jesus, the one who takes our punishment for us, take that offer and escape the inescapable and bring as many people with you as you can. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that even though it has hard things to say, it points us to Jesus, who is the remedy for all our sin. We thank you that in him is life, and it's life abundant. In Jesus' name, amen.